you kindly turn this evening to the Gospel by John and chapter 7. The Gospel by John and chapter 7. The Gospel by John and chapter 7. And we'll read it verse 32. John chapter 7 and verse 32. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, Doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. Chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Now verse 40 again. Verse 46. The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word to all our souls. We would like this evening, by the help of the Lord and by the help of his gracious Holy Spirit, to try and interest you again in this final evening in the South Main on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been engaged this week at looking at him as he sat and as he looked and as he stood. And this evening, we're going to look at how he particularly spake. We could just linger on that word, never man spake like this man, but wherever and whenever you look at Christ, never man ever looked like this man. You know, he had no human charm, the Lord Jesus. He had nothing of that attractiveness that we like to see in each other. There was nothing like that about Christ, but there was a dignity about him. There was a majestic mien about him. There was an aurora about Christ. A something about his eyes. A something about his mouth when he spake. A something about his step when he walked. Even when he was sitting, there was a dignity about him. And wherever we follow thee, Lord, admiring, adoring, we see that love that was stronger than death flows out without limit and free. Never man looked like Christ, and never man worked like Christ. Never labored so much like Christ, wearied with his journey. Many times he never ate, but never was there a time that was ever said that he never prayed. There never was a case that ever was turned away. And if you want to find it, you will find it in the Gospel by Luke. How in one whole day, how he spent his time, in the morning in the synagogue, in the afternoon in Simon Peter's house. In the evening you'll find him as the sun is setting, with all the cases coming out and him healing them all. And after that evening setting sun scene, you'll find him going out into the mountain to pray. This was not an isolated day in the life of Christ. This was the normal, habitual experience of our Lord Jesus. None ever looked like Christ, and none ever worked like Christ, and none ever loved like Christ. There was something about his love, the quality of it, the selflessness of it, the self-sacrificing nature of it. There was something deep and warm about the love of Christ. None ever loved like Christ. It wouldn't be easy for you to love a beggar. It would never be easy for you and me to look and love a leper. You know, even his own mother wouldn't kiss him. And even his own mother wouldn't go near him. But Christ looked at him. And Christ loved him. And Christ touched him. There's something about the love of Christ that it would take us all evening to think about that. Never man wept like Christ. Never man wept over an individual as Christ did. Never a man wept over a city as Christ did. Never a man wept over a nation as Christ did. Never man wept like this man. Never man died like this man. Oh, other men died. But when we come to Calvary, we're seeing a sinless man dying. You know, death overtook every man, but death never overtook Christ. He clutched death to his very bosom. He not only clutched it, he not only was victorious over it, but he exhausted the very wrath of God against sin. None ever died like Christ, so gentle, so winsome, so thoughtful, so endearing, so precious, the death of Christ. None ever died like Christ. But tonight, we're going to look at that verse. None ever spake like Christ. No words, no lips like thine, most blessed Lord. None ever spake like thee, as sweet as honey or as myrrh flows fragrant from the tree. Thy lips, like lilies, what so pure, so lovely in their grace, none ever spake like Christ. The context is simple to understand. The high priest's fear, the popularity of Christ, will come through the whole people. People are rejoicing, homes are happy, the lame are leaping, the dead are living, the deaf are hearing, and the dumb are speaking. And either they have to believe, or Christ has to die. You see, they silenced the prophets. They silenced them. I should have said, they slew them, because they couldn't silence them. That's one thing about a prophet and a real preacher. You can't bribe them. And you can't enroll them in your party. A prophet and a real preacher would rather die than shame and be made a hypocrite. And they slew the prophets because they couldn't silence them. It was the only way they could quieten them, is to kill them. And so they sent the officers, the police, the temple police. They sent them to get more evidence. They sent him to capture him. And they were captivated. They sent them to take him. And they themselves were taken. They came and they stood in the perimeter in John chapter 7. And it was on that great day of the feast Jesus stood. And he cried with a loud voice, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his inward shall flow rivers of living water. Why are there so many dull, awkward, cranky Christians? I cannot understand. This salvation isn't joining the meeting or some little mission or something like that. Salvation is getting the living water that springs up, and it's in you all the time. It makes you happy. It makes you faithful. It makes you generous. It makes you everything that you long to be. It shall be in you a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Oh, to hear the prophet preach, the only, the greatest prophet of all. For Christ is not only a king, and Christ is not only a priest, but Christ is a prophet bringing the message of God. With what words did he speak is the subject of our consideration this evening. You know, the Pharisees cannot stand the praise that's heaped upon Christ, but it's unbiased praise. It's unbiased praise. You know, real preachers should be able to know what people are saying to them. They should be able to assess what praise is. You know, a real preacher should know a good meeting from a bad one, whether he's got on or not, irrespective of what the people say to him. But you know, the praise was given to Christ from the humblest in the land. You know, I love to think that the first convert in John chapter 1 is Nathaniel. I think he's a husbandman. I think he's a gardener. Isn't it lovely? Now that's possibly what Adam was too. And here's a husbandman. Listen to his words of Christ. The first meeting. He got saved at the first meeting. You still believe that people can get saved at the first meeting about here, do you? Do you think it needs 15 weeks to get saved? The first meeting he got saved at. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. That's some height for a gardener to get to. No real levels there. Oh, he sees that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he says nothing good can come out of there, but his first glimpse of him, his first words of him, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Ah, but that was the rank and file. Let us go to the teachers. Let us go to the university and not to the students. Let us go to the teacher. Art thou the teacher in Israel? This wasn't a tuppence halfpenny person. This wasn't kindergarten stuff. This was the big man. This was the professor. This was the man that sat in the chair. He came to him by night. Don't be too hard on Nicodemus. Don't be too hard on him. Don't be too hard on anybody. If you're going to be hard on anybody, be hard on yourself. It's a good place to start. But he came, listen to the words of me. We know. 45 times in John's Gospel, Christ is declared to be a teacher. Nicodemus says, we know that thou art a teacher, come from God. For no man can do the miracles thou doest except God be with him. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, the highest in the land, the lowest in the land, from the professor's chair to the husbandman under the fig tree. Oh, what compliments are these that are paid upon Christ and upon his ministry. The demons declare who he is. We know thee who thou art, the Holy One of Gods. The centurions, first and last, in the Gospel, they know him. Luke chapter 4, the centurion, he says, speak the word, I know who you are. The centurion at the end, these men are not easy deceived. He says, truly this was the Son of God. You see, there's just something about Christ. There's something about his appearance. There's something about his attitude. There's something about his manners. There's something about his prayers. There's something about his preaching. And that's what we're coming to. There's something about it. Can we tonight learn from our Lord's preaching? And I'm not getting at preachers. But could we learn, as we sit in audiences often like this, could we learn to discern what preaching's all about? You know, there's certain things about the preaching of Christ that I, not you, that I would do well to learn and inculcate into my life and preaching. Let me suggest the first two things. The first thing about the preaching of Christ was, it was marked by profundity. It's very rarely that a man can cover profundity, that which is deep, that which is beneath the surface, and simplicity. You see, when a man preaches on matters that are profound, there is a little temptation to his ego. Now the people that are listening to him, I hope they're well impressed. And then if a man preaches on things far too simple, he's afraid in case the people said, we know all that, don't we? But you know, in real preaching and in the life of Christ and in the words of Christ, there was depth. Depth unfathomed. There was simplicity that even the little children could understand. I want to preach that to you, and I want to take it from this gospel. Now you all enjoy that at that wedding in Cana of Galilee, chapter 2, you all enjoy that he came to the crisis and he saved a very embarrassing situation. You all know that, don't you? You all know how the people talk in Vancouver. If you'd all been invited to a wedding and there wasn't enough stuff supplied to meet all the needs, you would have politely shaken hands with the host and hostess at the door, but you would have talked about it all their life. You would have said, that's the wedding we were invited to, and there wasn't enough to go round about the people, and you would have talked and talked. It's lovely that he came in and saved embarrassing situations. Mind you, if there's a whole dose of real people in this room, that's what has happened in your life since you were married, isn't it? And all your problems and all these pressures that come upon you, you wouldn't tell a living soul. Those times when you just went in and saved you a whole lot of embarrassment. Is that right? And you had nothing in the cupboard. You hadn't a job to go to. And at times you hadn't a friend in the world to do anything. It's great now that he works for you to be involved in situations, but that's not what happens all around. That passage is all about the nation of Israel. That passage is all about the millennial glory. That passage is all about a day when there'll be a vastness of wine. That passage is all about a mighty man. That passage is all about covenants, covenants between two. That passage is deep. That passage is profound. Oh, it's blessed. They were all at the wedding. They tasted and it was good. And there was plenty left over. That's all true, but... That nobleman's son, it's not a centurion's son in John. It's a nobleman's son. After a marriage, there's usually a son. That's the normal. We're talking about generalities. After a marriage, we're expecting a son. After the marriage, the nobleman's son. The nobleman's son is the next generation. The next generation is sick. And his father interested. And he's burdened. And maybe his mother is that woman in Luke chapter 8 verse 3. That supplied the needs of Christ. That's only a suggestion. But it's deeper than just a boy not well. And a boy dear to the fairness. It's all about the next generation. And unless the courtier in the margin, the courtier in the margin, unless there's a cry from the heart of the courtier, from the responsible persons about the next generation, Israel is doomed. You see, never at any time did they really care for the next generation. The Chaldeans are just on the perimeter of the city. Jeremiah tells them to repent. Tells them their children will be carried down under the yoke to Babylon. Tells them that the Chaldean will come and that he will dash their children against every stone. And they allowed it to happen, and in case you don't believe it, you'll come to the cross and listen to the words. His blood be upon us and upon our children. It's nothing, it's to do with a boy unwell, and it's all real, and we could preach in that too. It's all about something deeper, the malaise of the nation that never thought about the next generation. I hope there's no elders in here like that. I hope you've thought about the next generation. You know what I live for? I live that the assembly that I'm in, there will be something left for my family to live in. Something sound and something clean and something spiritual and something unworldly. Every man in here should long that our children would be better men and women than ever we've been. You've heard me saying it already, and no one disagreed with it. It wouldn't take them to be very spiritual to outstrip us in our day. Profound! The man lying at the pool, he did lie at the pool. He lay at the pool years before Christ ever came in incarnation. He was lying at that pool before Christ ever came and was born. 38 years he was at that pool. It was all real to him. And then all the friends, they all left him. And the family, they all left him. Until at last, like many an old, our old person, they have to say, I have no man. But it's deeper than that. It's all about the 38 years of Israel in the wilderness. It's all about Gilgal. It's all about deep things. It's all about deep things. Are you interested in the deep things? Are you a shallow person? Or you just want your ankles in at the water? Or do you want up to the knees or up to the loins or waters to swim in? It's a marriage. It's a boy. It's an adult man. It's men and women hungry. Hungry. Feeding the 5,000 in the wilderness. It's all about the wilderness. All about God feeding Israel in the wilderness. Christ feeding the nation in the wilderness. It's all about another nation being fed in the wilderness in the 1260s. The woman giving birth to the man-child. The man-child raised up to heaven. The dragon going after the woman that bears the man-child. God takes them into the desert and feeds them there for 1260s. It's all deep, you see. Do you like it deep? It's all deep. You see, the dragon couldn't get the man-child because God raised him from the dead. But the dragon goes after her that bore the man-child. Just a little word. The devil can't touch Christ tonight. But he'll get at those who are projecting Christ and preaching Christ and living Christ and wanting the assembly for Christ. We don't want the assembly along some party lines. We want the assembly holy and unworldly for Christ. There's a storm in the lake. It's real. They're trembling, they're fearing, but it's more than that. It's all about the tribulation. It's all about the sea, the heaving sea. It's all about a little remnant in a boat. Waiting for the blessed man to come. Not the rapture at all, it's the appearing. And the remnant are tortured and terrorized in the boats. It's all about the judicial blindness, John 9 of the man. The nation's blindness. It's all about that. It's all about the nation obeying
Go to the pool of Siloam, which by interpretation is called sent, until the nation confesses its blindness, until the nation does what Christ tells it, until the nation stands and, listen, I'm not speaking disparaging, take a poor blind man, I couldn't stick it myself. Could you imagine someone mixing clay and spittle and putting it in your eyes tonight? But you know I'm
that was a bit of a missing. That was the clay bit.
And the spittle.
Every man spittled at the venom, and Christ is the only man who spittled at that tree. No blind man would stand and get his eyes with clay and spittle in it.
Why did he stand? Why did he have the application?
There was something about the voice of the man that was applying the remedy.
There was something about the touch of the man that was applying the remedy. There's something about Christ. There's something about his touch. There's something about his hands. There's something about everything that he does, and Israel is going to see one day.
And the moment they open their eyes, it's Christ they're going to see. And those eyes will weep, like what we sing in the hymn. Deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see. The final of the seven signs, the profound things, the deep things. As Lazarus dead, buried and stinking. It was his sister that said that. Usually when your friends die, you're very careful what you tell of those sufferings and those things. That's if you're a genuine soul. Says the sister, by this tin stinker, he's rotten. He's stupid. And before Israel will ever be raised, there'll be a confession as to their putridness. They've broken the covenant. The blood has been upon them and upon their children. They've been lying waiting for angelic ministry in John 5. They're still looking for angelic ministry, and the Christ is in the marketplace. They're still looking for him to come, and he's come already. And he's been in the very marketplace where they're lying sick and lame. It's also important. There's someone, but you did speak about simplicity. Before I speak about that, when Christ preached, there was always something behind his preaching. There was always a moral. There was always a message. There was always something that he was preaching about. He not only had medicine for the sicknesses,
but he saw that he took the medicine.
We've lots of preachers at home, and I could preach with them, and they're good men, and I think they're mistaken. They maybe think I'm mistaken. But at the end of the meeting, after a whole sermon for 50 minutes, they'll say, now, we'll allow you to apply that to yourself. You'll apply that to yourself, won't you?
I don't believe they apply it at all.
I think it's the place of the preacher to not only provide the medicine, but to see that the medicine is taken as far as possible in the power of preaching. To put the medicine over the people's throat, because it's the only way you'll be helped is if you get to understand what you're preaching. And Christ preached. And he made the people understand what he was preaching. But it was so simple, his preaching, that everyone could go to the meetings. To someone, I'm keeping my teenage daughter at home. What a pity. We take all ours with us. To someone, they get tired of these meetings that are so long, and we take them all with us anyway. You see, when he fed the 5,000, the women were there, and the children were there. And you know, the loaves and fishes did the fathers.
And the loaves and fishes did the mother. And the loaves and fishes did the children. No special diets. No special meetings. One food. One diet. All served. All through. Like the leftover.
She said, well, what about that leftover? Oh, that's deep too. Do you want to hear that too? That's deep too. That's all about another day. 12 baskets for another day. There's going to be another day of feeding. You understand?
It's all deep, but it's all simple. We boys went to the meetings. With a packed lunch, I don't know what you call it here. The wee boys went with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And he fed them all. You know, there is enough in Christ and from the hand of Christ. We don't need specialist young people and special people for senior citizens and things like that. You know, it's one people, it's one bread, it's one Christ, it's one flock. This is so very, very important. So, there's a profundity and there is a simplicity about the words of Christ. But you know, there's an authority about his preaching as well. Oh, there's a profundity and there is a simplicity about the words of Christ. But you know, there's an authority about his preaching as well. Oh, there's not only profundity and there's not only simplicity, but there's authority about his preaching. Now, isn't that a rare commodity today? Oh, there's plenty of words. A little that grips you down here by this, just under your chest there. And very rarely do you see the people in the audience there, Adam's apple jumping up and down with excitement. Very rarely. You could nearly tell sometimes what's coming next out of the preachers, couldn't you? There's no grip and there's no force and there's no power. You know, when he spoke, he wasn't like me. There's things I have to say now, I suggest, and I think, and maybe, and perhaps, and I hope. But when he preached, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses said, but I say. And there's a ring of authority about the words of Christ. There's power, there's grip, feeling in the words of Christ. But you know, that should mark us too, and I don't mean arrogantly. When I was a boy at the school, we had a teacher. She was more a nuisance than a teacher. And if you're a teacher, I'm not getting at anybody. I don't know anybody in here that's a teacher. She used to write something on the board, and then after it, she hardly knew English. And then she'd rub it out, and then start again, and we would all be down. You know what I mean? And then we would need to rub out. And then when we went out with a dirty jotter, boy, she gave it to us. But in real, she was a bad teacher. She had no authority. She had no confidence. She had no conviction. Something about Christ, every word that he speaks. No wonder Mr. Faraday said years ago, his every word was an oracle. His every deed was a miracle. His every story was a parable. You see, my friend, there's dignity and authority about the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there was a beautiful correlation in his preaching. There was a beautiful blend, that's what I mean. There was a correlation in his preaching. There was times when he was absolutely faithful to the disarming and the alarming of all who listened to him. You see, his ministry was from heaven. Ye are from beneath. I am from above. He says, I don't even claim originality. He says, I speak that which I have heard of my Father. And he's speaking from heaven. And the words that he spoke are the very opposite of things they said and thought about. You see, he had breathed in the air of heaven. He dwelt in the bosom of the Father. All the standards of God, all the love of God, all the righteousness of God, everything was pent up in him. And when he preached, it was like another language. Not only happiness and holiness and hope and warmth and death,
but there was something about him. He was faithful to everybody.
Whether he was on the temple steps, or whether he was in your house, or whether he met you by the roadside, or the bedside, or the seaside,
he was absolutely faithful to everyone.
Even to his friends, he said one day, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written."
He even spoke to his own disciples when he got them apart. And he says, "Then what was it that you disputed, by the way?"
He was faithful,
not only to scribes and Pharisees upon whom he pronounced his woes,
but he was faithful to his friends. And he wounded them to their good and not to their hurt.
But there was another side to him too.
Or it was said of him and of him only, "A bruised reed shall he not break,
and a smoking flax shall he not quench." You know the idea of the broken reed, don't you? You know they cut reeds in those days for musical instruments. And when there were so many and so profuseness of them, many a one got tramped on. But the gatherer of the reeds, he picked them all up. And it could have lain there and rotted there. But he picked it up. And he took it home. And before he dealt with the good ones, he took the bruised ones. And he got oil in his hands. And he began to take the reed and manipulate it. And work with it. And patiently, gently work with it. Until he could get it up to his mouth. And blow through it.
"A bruised reed shall he not." You learn that in every meeting that you preach at, there are bruised reeds, and there are broken hearts, and there are disconsolate people, and they don't need any more. They need to be in the Savior's hands. They need to be manipulated in the oil of the Spirit of God. And the best thing that ever happens to a man that goes out of with a way and gets out of touch with God is for someone to work on them and love them and touch them gently and operate by the Divine Spirit until they become a vessel meet for the Master's use. Dear soul, are you down tonight? Do you feel bruised? Is the ungodly unkind to you? Do you not fit into the system? Are you bruised tonight? Or that you would get a word? You know you could sound a sweet song yet. You could sound a sweet song yet. You could play lovely music yet. You could bring pleasure to the heart of God yet. "A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench." What does it mean he'll not snuff it out? Now I know outside there are many things that are unscriptural and unsound, and I don't want any part with that at all. And I want you to know this. Don't speak about people as if they're just wheat. "A smoking flax shall he not quench." If they don't meet with you, and they don't agree with you, don't you say anything wrong about them. It is not a spiritual thing to speak about your brethren, whether they gather with you or gather not with you. Remember their Christ, and while we don't go to them, don't speak about them.
It ill becomes you to speak of Christ's people, whether they gather with you or not.
I have no difficulty of speaking about systems and doctrines. But I find it difficult to speak about God's people. I hate their doctrines and I hate their systems as the Lord hated the works and the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But you never read that he hated them. Oh, remember the bruised reeds and remember the smoking flax. Not only so, But there was a mingling of zeal and discretion in the preaching of Christ. But really, what came over in his preaching was the great love of his heart. You might think that very simple, but I'll explain that to you. You see, my friend, that's what makes preachers different from preachers. You see, God reads the altar of a man's heart. And God knows in a man's heart whether he's out to project himself. Or he knows whether that man really loves God's people for God's people's sake. And if you're meaning to do anything in that little Sunday school class, or the Bible class, or with the saints, or in the gospel, there'll have to be this love in your heart. Was it in his? Tell me this. In all the classical literature that you've had to read, or you've read willingly, was ever there a story so condensed and compiled together that described anyone's heart? For what a man preaches is what is in his heart. Christ told the story of a lost sheep and of a seeking shepherd. He told the story in a domestic setting of a woman that lost a piece of silver. How she searched, and how happily she found it. He tells a story about a father's heart, whose boy was in the far country, living riotously, spending his all. He tells that story. I tell you, there never ever was anything written like that, ever. But that story is really only telling the heart of the preacher. How he loved to see that which was lost recovered. And how he loved to see the happiness in heaven. You know, the friends rejoiced. The lady and the neighbors rejoiced. And bring them all together and we're going to rejoice. You see, in the heart of Christ there's always hope that the thing's going to be found. You know that it's one story. It's in three parts. It's all about the shepherd seeking the sheep. It's all about the Spirit seeking the redeemed one. It's all about the Father whose heart is full of love. His legs are full of love. His eyes are full of love. His arms around him are full of love. It's all about. Luke 15 is the preaching of the preacher's heart. I wonder if you're still a cold preacher. I wonder if everyone knows that when you come along, it'll be judgment tonight. I know the line he'll take up. That's a great pity. You know, the greatest thing about a preacher is surprise. The greatest thing about preaching is the element of surprise. That you don't know what he's going to say next. And you don't know how he's going to turn it next. But we're so stereotyped. We're nearly making preachers now the way they're making cars, all shooting off the line. That's not what it's about at all. And so in this passage, my friend, his preaching was unique. I'll tell you why. It affected head and heart. You know, some people when they preach, it's all head. And other people when they preach, it's all heart. And you know, if you preach to the head, you'll produce a lot of intellects. You know how you'd like that. And you know, if you just preach to the heart, you'll produce a lot of softness. And you know how you would like that. But Christ's preaching was to head and to heart. You know, your head's the seat of your intelligence. And your heart is the seat of your affection. And God means these two to be together in your thinking, in your outmoving. And so, he was so unique in his preaching. You know, his preaching was very comprehensive. I hope you don't look at this clock. His preaching was so comprehensive. He preached one day in the temple. And they brought in the woman that was caught in the act of adultery.
And it was very embarrassing. And he knelt down and he wrote twice. Whether he was doing the double law, I'm not sure. But this I know, that when he stood up, there was a crowd of people there that weren't there before. It says, and they went out from the elders, even to the least. What did he say?
Let him that is without sin first cast a stone.
He didn't need free messages. He didn't need one to the old men, and the fathers, and the boys. He didn't need that one message.
Okay. Comprehensive that from the elders to the least. They all went out.
Heads, hearts, conscience, comprehensive. These are the preachings of Christ. This is how he worked. This is how he preached.
You know, the preaching of Christ never once lost, or never once did Christ wink at wickedness. Christ never winked at wickedness. Now remember, you'll unman yourself as an elder, and as a preacher, and as a deacon, if you wink at certain people's wickedness. And the great lesson is, if you don't wink at your own, it's a big help not to wink at any kind of wickedness. But you know the Lord Jesus, while he never winked at wickedness, there was a softness and a gentleness. Look at this woman. I mean, he says to them, let them without the sin first cast the stone at her. And he turns to her and he says, woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She says, no man, Lord. He says, go and sin no more.
Although he has looked upon her in mercy,
he doesn't want her to practice sin anymore. I would love to have showed you where his eloquence stemmed from. The eloquence of Christ stemmed from the preachings and the truth that he preached. The subjects that he discoursed upon, these are the things. For instance, let me turn it round into simplicity now. Was ever there words like this ever heard in your ear when you were in your sin? Come unto me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you. I remember when I was in my sins and I didn't know many verses of any. And that one caught me. That promise. I will give thee. Now at those times when the family and the trouble and the employment and the job and all the things are burdening you down, read that verse up again. He says, and come unto me all ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you ever forget the first time you heard the words of his entreaty? You weren't baptized, and you weren't in fellowship, and you weren't remembering the Lord. You remember those words that come in upon you just when you were sitting in a seat like this and no one knew it? If you love me, keep my commandments, and my commandments are not grievous. My commandments are not grievous. Do you remember those words? Oh, my friend, they're living with me in my soul even to this day. Let us go into an Old Testament and see one that's a prophecy. And listen to this one. Do you ever remember sitting in the hall and someone was preaching on Christ? You heard that voice say, open to me, my sister, my spouse. My head is filled with dew, my locks with the wet of the night. And you felt the appeal of Christ for your soul. And you saw his hand at the hole of the door, a nail-pierced hand. And you heard them crying and craving for your fellowship. And you were far too comfortable and far too well off to ever rise up out of your bed and get to Christ. Open to me, my sister, my spouse. We have proved his words of power. We have proved his words of promise. We have proved his words and precepts guiding us. These are matters. You know, there's words that will never leave my soul. Whether they're Old or New Testament, listen to these words. His words
I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and with the cords of a man have I drawn thee. I have loved thee.
Not only so, there was words that he spake that we'll never forget when we first saw him in the groves of Gethsemane, when we heard them crying, strong cryings and tears. Not my will, but thy be done.
There's words that we'll never forget, that when they came with the sticks and the staves and the lanterns to take him, he said, seek me, let these go their way. Will we ever forget his seven sayings on the cross? Seven sayings on the cross.
Oh, I know it's too late to go over them, but maybe nobody will ever go over them with you.
The seven sayings of Christ on the cross. We'll take the first, and we'll take the last.
His first one must be like balm, like Gilead in your soul.
He says, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them.
I don't know how you expect to get to heaven if you'll not forgive your brother. I doubt whether we're going to see you. The first of the sayings of Christ from the tree. Nailed, spat on, smitten, shamed, stricken of God and of God. Listen to his word. Father, Father.
His last word on the cross. Finished. Finished. It is finished.
That should raise something in our souls. We should want to be jumping up in the seats by this time.
Finished! All the ceremonial law, all the blood of bulls and goats, the asses of an heifer, everything's all finished!
Let me cut in quickly upon this. Don't you bring into the assembly anything that shall mix with law and grace. It's Christ and Christ's work alone. It's faith and faith in Christ alone.
It's not my touch. It's not my tears. It's not my prayers. It's not my giving.
It was his tears. It was his prayers. It was his giving. It was his work. It was his blood.
And upon the cross he cried, it is finished.
There's people in the hall tonight and they're fearful. I've been there. I understand you. Is some of you fearful? Oh, I've been fearful often. You know, on every man's back there's a yellow streak. Listen to what he says to you from his own blessed word. Fear not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, but I am thy God. Fear not. I am with thee. Is there anyone and their folk are near the dying, and maybe you're afraid of dying too? You know, I was afraid of dying once. I had an operation when I was about nearly giving my age away there. When I was just over 30. You know, I was looking up at the dome and I thought my time has come and that there's coming upon me. Cut me not off in the midst of my years. I went to an old woman. She remembered Mr. Kelly. And I told her about my fears. Would you tell anybody about your fears? Ah, she says, man, you were all wrong. You were all wrong. She says, you see, you got grace to get saved with. And you'll get grace to live with. And she says, when you come to die, you'll get grace to die with. I hope you get that. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will burst in blessings on your head.
Judge not the Lord by feeble sins, but trust him for his grace.
Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Are you fearing? Are you fearing to die? Are you sorely tried? Ah, there's one or two in here that are sorely tried.
has come to my ears for some that are sorely tried. He says, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Oh, be of good cheer.
Is there some people ready to let their hands down and their feeble knees, and you think the meetings are going to disintegrate, and you think the whole thing is going to go to the winds, do you? Well, sometimes I think that too. You know, I've seen a big change here in 6 years. Not for the better. You know what I'm looking to see? I'm looking to see the young people loving the old people, and the old people loving the young people. And we've seen it in our country, and it's brought us down to beggary. It's this division of the people. And divorcing of the saints from each other. It's all wrong. Much you might think that things not going to last, but to the faithful I would say, look up. Look up. For your redemption draweth near. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Don't give up, don't retire, don't give in, don't look for your easy armchair too quick. Be thou faithful unto death. If it's persecution, he says, I've counted the hairs of your head. Nobody in here loves you as much as to know the number of the hairs of your head. Some have more than others. But God alone knows you so intimately and loves you so much that he's counted the very hairs of your head and numbered. Are you lonely? Lo, I am with you always, even unto the consummation of the age. And what we said at the beginning, we say as we close, never man looked like this man. Never man worked like this man. And never man loved like this man. Never man wept like this man. And never man died like this man. And you know, never man will look like this man when he comes. He's coming himself. I'm glad we're not like the man at the pool waiting for the angel. We're not waiting for the angel. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, for the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, as then we'll hear his voice that's like the sound of many waters. One day our ears will hear it. Come, thou blessed of my Father. And we'll hear him in that introductory day. He'll say, I am the children whom thou hast given me. Shall we?